Have you ever wondered why there is not just one, not two, not even three, but four gospel accounts? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. If you think all the way back to the start of the year, that's 2018, you'll hopefully remember that Mark is the earliest of the four gospels, based on an eyewitness account of Peter. Which is great and a great source of encouragement to me when you think about it, because Peter's really honest. He's definitely not the hero of the story. In fact, there's several times when he comes across really badly. But if you look at the Gospels carefully, you'll notice that Matthew moves from a slightly different angle than Luke. Matthew, for example, focuses his attention early on Joseph and his reactions to Mary's pregnancy. Luke, on the other hand, he takes a little bit more time and focuses on the women of the account, especially Mary and Elizabeth. John, however, focuses on Christ's glory before the incarnation and what it meant for Christ to dwell with his people. Mark has a reputation of being a shorter, simpler, maybe even rougher gospel. And it's well deserved when you compare it to Matthew, Luke, and John. Mark often lacks detail, where Matthew, Luke, and John will flesh out their accounts with a little bit more vibrance. Mark tells it very often with a greater sense of urgency. As you know, he jumps from scene to scene with that great word, immediately. I don't know during tonight's reading if you noticed anything was missing from the crucifixion account. Because in Mark's Gospel, we don't read about a good thief who puts his faith in Jesus. We don't hear Jesus praying that the Father would forgive his tormentors, for they know not what they do. We don't read that the sign over the cross was translated into different languages. We don't have any mention of blood and water flowing from Christ's side. We don't hear Christ crying out from the cross, "It is finished." If you go through Mark's Gospel, you will hopefully have noticed that that's very much Mark. If you go back to the start, you don't even get a nativity. You will search Mark in vain for stories of wise men, shepherds, or angels declaring peace on earth and goodwill to men. In Mark, there's no inn, there's no manger. The reason that I think Mark leaves so much out of the nativity and opens so abruptly is that he's very dependent on structure, how he's written his gospel. Structure is very important to how the gospels communicate. Matthew uses two bookends, or two similar themes, to open and close his gospel. In Matthew 1:23, we read that, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. In 28:20, Matthew closes his gospel, recording Jesus' promise, "And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." God is with us. Emmanuel, Jesus, the great I am, is with us, even to the end of the age. Luke begins and ends his epic gospel in the temple, telling us about Zechariah the priest in Luke 1:8. Where does he finish? Well, in the temple, in chapter 24, verse 3. He says they were continually in the temple, blessing God. Even John does the same thing. He starts off in chapter 1, talking about the Word, and ends in 21:25. Ironically, talking about how all the books in the whole world could not record everything that was written about Jesus. You start as you mean to go on. If we think about how the other Gospels use the same opening and closing, then it shouldn't surprise us that Mark does the same. If you remember, the very first event that Mark records about Jesus is his baptism. We read in Mark 1, 9-11, "In those days Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And the voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased.'" There's a few things that I want to draw your attention to there, and we've mentioned some of them before in other sermons, so we won't dwell too long on them. But we have the heavens being torn open. In our reading tonight, in verse 38, we have the only other place where Mark uses that verb, schizo, the verb for torn. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Mark could have used that to describe how they were dividing Jesus' clothes, but he doesn't. He's saving it especially to draw attention to the curtain being torn in two. Where we have the verbal testimony of the Father at Jesus' baptism in chapter 1, "You are my beloved Son." We have the verbal testimony of Jesus' sonship from the lips of the centurion in verse 39. "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Those are some of the major bookends that Mark uses in the opening and closing of his gospel. We've talked about that before, especially when we think about prayer, that through Christ's death, the curtain in the temple has been torn in two. We have access into the Holy of Holies, the heavenly throne room, that is no longer blocked off by a physical temple, by a curtain as thick as a phone book. But tonight, I want to spend a little bit of time thinking about the other bookend that's very easy to miss: the baptism of Christ. The opening of Mark's Gospel records a very straightforward baptism. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. But in Mark 10, Jesus asks John and James, "Do you not know what you're asking? Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" The baptism that Christ was referring to here was the crucifixion. That's the bookend in Mark. The cup that he refers to is the cup of God's wrath, the cup that he prayed would pass from before him in Gethsemane. It's the same cup that we find at the end of time in Revelation 14, the wine of God's wrath poured full strength into the cup of his anger. Jesus is baptized at the end of Mark when the cup of God's wrath is poured out upon him. And that presents one of the ways in which Scripture explains baptism. I have a great deal for many, many Baptists. Eunice is here. My own mother's a Baptist. The good Reverend Woodburn's wife is a Baptist. Like ourselves, what? I think Scott's a Baptist. There are many, many, many good Bible-believing Baptists. I'm not going to go to heaven and expect only to find Presbyterians. That would be a shock. We all admire Spurgeon. If you know Paul Washer, we will admire Paul Washer and numerous others. But to think that the word baptism only means immersion doesn't do justice to how it's used across the New Testament. And it's evident if you think about how Bible translators use it. If it meant immersion, we wouldn't have the word baptism. The word baptism is a transliteration of the Greek word baptizo. If it meant immersion, it would simply be translated as immersion. It's the same word that's used in Mark 7:4 to refer to sprinkling or pouring, specifically, in that instance, on a dining couch. What's more likely? that the Pharisees dragged their dining couches down to the Jordan and immersed it, or that they ceremonially sprinkled it before they ate. In Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 9, the baptisms of the Old Testament, the washings of the Old Testament, are sprinklings and pourings, not immersions. We would not say that the washings in Mark 7 or in Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 9 are immersions, because they're not. They're sprinklings, they're pourings, but in the Greek at least, they are still baptisms. So when we see the crucifixion of Christ on the cross, please don't lose sight of the imagery of the cup of God's wrath being poured out on Christ. Because if we understand Christ's death as his baptism, that helps us to understand a lot of the more awkward texts about baptism in the New Testament. In 1 Peter 3, we have that great verse, "Baptism now saves you." Baptism now saves you not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's not about water baptism. Absolutely not. Peter makes that absolutely clear. He says, we are not talking about removal of dirt from the body. Instead, it's an appeal to God for a conscience through the resurrection of Christ. It's something spiritual, not physical. It's about our appeal to God for a good conscience. And how do we have a good conscience towards God? Through faith. Through faith in Christ. That's how we have peace and a good conscience toward God. Knowing that Christ died for our sin. And knowing that Christ took the baptism that we deserve, that pouring out of God's wrath on himself. And knowing that if we have been baptized into Christ, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, then knowing that we have been baptized by faith into Christ, we know with certainty that through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we will find the resurrection. Baptism now saves you not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's exactly what Paul is talking about in Romans 6 when he says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried with him in baptism. We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." I'm often surprised that those verses are used as proof texts for believers' baptisms, because I don't think it's referring to water baptism. We have an obvious problem as 21st century Westerners, thinking that everybody has been buried 6 feet under. But if you read the passage from tonight, you'll find that the tomb, that Jesus' grave, is actually cut in the side of a rock. That image of burial and resurrection is very much a Western idea. The imagery does not work in the original context. But it does fit perfectly well if we think, if we have been baptized, not as a removal of dirt from the body, not with water, but if our faith is in Christ, we have been baptized into his death, into his baptism. Because if our faith is in Christ, Christ's death, Christ's baptism on the cross, when that cup of God's wrath was poured out on Christ, it's exactly the same as if it was poured out on us. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead, that the dead by glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. When we read about Christ's crucifixion and burial, if you're a Christian, read about it as if it was your own. The death that we deserved for our sin. The iniquity of us all was laid on him. That's the good news, isn't it? For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. If our faith is in Christ, then the baptism of the wrath of God, the baptism of the pouring out of the cup of God's wrath, the baptism that each one of us deserves, has already been counted to us because we are united to Christ by faith. What he has, we have. His righteousness is our righteousness. And that is ours through faith alone in Christ alone. Not by sprinkling or dipping anybody in water. It would be crazy, absolutely crazy to think that because your skin makes contact with water, that you would be saved. Does that mean that we shouldn't do water baptism? Well, no, that is one of the two sacraments that Christ has given his church, things instituted by Christ during his time on earth. When we think about baptism and the Lord's Supper, try not to think of them as two completely separate things, because they're not. Both of them are always to be accompanied by the preaching of the Word of God. There is no magic in the bread and wine, and there is certainly no magic in the water. Thinking that eating flour and water and drinking the fruit of the vine saves you is superstition. Thinking that water touching your skin saves you is superstition. If we're not united to Christ by faith, then we are lost. But they are two signs of the covenant, two signs given to the covenant community. When we baptize a baby of one or both believing parents, we are simply recognizing that they are holy. And if that sounds strange, blame Paul, don't blame me. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul talks about what that idea of holiness means. It really means to be set apart. Not that kind of Roman Catholic idea of the holy saints, but simply people who have been set apart. But being holy, being set apart, does not necessarily mean that you're saved. It does not necessarily mean that the children will become Christians. But it does mean that they are holy, they are set apart from the pagans around them. The same as the children in the Old Testament were always included in the covenant community. To suggest that children under the new covenant should somehow be automatically excluded until they reach some non-biblical age of accountability would have been shocking to the early New Testament church. The children of believers are not the same as pagans. If you were here this morning, we did not witness 20-odd pagan children singing praise to Christ. If you do believe that those children were not part of the church, then what on earth were we watching this morning? In Matthew 21, Jesus asks the leaders if they had never heard that out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, God has ordained praise. This morning, we saw our covenant children singing praise to Christ. They are brought up in the covenant community, the church. They are not the future of the church. They are the church. To borrow the language of Hebrews 6, they are being enlightened. They are tasting the heavenly gift. They are sharing in the Holy Spirit. They are tasting the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. Hebrews 6 actually describes people who have left the covenant community, but they're not saved. They walk away from Christ. But unlike the pagans, they know better. These are all blessings that we associate with being in the covenant with Christ. There are blessings that come from being holy, from being set apart. And yes, I do believe that the children of believing Baptist parents are holy and are included in God's covenant. And for that reason, if they are holy and God has placed them in the covenant community, where they will receive the benefits of being in that community, then they should receive the sign of the covenant, which is water baptism. Washing that reminds us of the covenant obligation to raise up this child in the faith. A washing that reminds us that before we had even heard the name of Christ ourselves, that he has set his love upon us. He's the first mover, not us. A washing that reminds us that we, each one of us, is in a covenant where we are enlightened, we taste the heavenly gifts, we share in the Holy Spirit, we taste the goodness of the Word of God and of the powers of the age to come. And most of all, it's a baptism that points us forward to the reality of the salvation that is in Christ. The promises of the gospel are as real as the water that sits in the font, and as real as the bread and wine that we use at communion. It's not just a fluffy, vague, nebulous promise that sits in the pages of a dusty old book. Because the Bible tells us of absolute reality. In our reading tonight, and don't worry, everything that I've said was not just the introduction. You will be home before sunrise. I hope that you can see the reality of what has been written. Because these are not just nice little Jewish folk tales. There really was a man called Paul who spent much time in prison because he believed in the homoousios. Hope the lights are still on. That Christ is God. And because he is fully God and fully man, that the account of God's death on the cross is reality. And so is the account of his resurrection. Tomorrow, I hope at some point, you will read Mark 15 from 21 again. And just think about the absolutely unnecessary details that are so out of character for Mark that he puts into this account. Why does he mention that there's a real man called Simon who's from a real place called Cyrene in Libya, the location of a failed Jewish settlement around 300 BC? Why does Mark include the real details of this man's sons, Rufus and Alexander? Why does he mention myrrh, a real painkiller, because Christ's death caused him real pain as a real man? Golgotha is a real place. In Latin, we call it Calvary, a place as real as the ground beneath your feet. Mark mentions real time. The third hour was 9 a.m. There's the legal charge against him. King of the Jews. When Christ was on the cross, the mocking was real. Come down and save yourself. The insults were real. He saved others. Can he not save himself? That's what Christ left the reality of the splendor of heaven for. To come to a world that has rejected him, despised him, mocked him, and killed him. The darkness was real. The abandonment was real. My God, why have you forsaken me? The cheap vinegar wine, far cry from the wine at Cana, was real. But here's the great news. The curtain, the real curtain of the temple, was really ripped in two. The access that we have to God is real. The forgiveness that we know not a fiction. It's real. We are justified by faith. See the other details. The women looking on. Joseph of Arimathea. Pilate. The tomb in the rock. The linen shroud. Those things are not fiction. Those things are history. The reality of those events, of those people, is as real as the fact that Jesus Christ is coming again to judge the living and the dead, and is bringing the cup of God's wrath to pour out on those who are not united to him by faith. Someday, that day of judgment will be past. I pray that none of us wander through Christmas and think it is a bit of fun and a bit of crack and something to keep the kids happy with. Please, folks, stop and think about the reality of the crucifixion. Think about the unnecessary detail that Mark puts in to this record. And thank God for Christ's baptism on the cross. Because by that baptism, we are saved. The one who gives us the certainty of our resurrection